But it's been over 20 years ago that this bubbly young couple presented themselves to Patty and I. They were fellowshipping in a sister church at that time, and there was just an affinity that developed in the Lord, and we sort of looked after one another and looked in on one another and kept up to date with one another. And then when the opportunity arose for them to start a new career and seek another place to live, their circumstances in God brought them to us 13 years ago. And Bob and Courtney have been here with us faithfully and serving the Lord in good times and bad. Their children have grown up here. We've repaired the glasses out in the front doors that Caitlin. We had, when we were building this place, we had vandals come and take shovels and try to break in. By all they did was scar the glass, and we had it replaced. And then one day, Caitlin was trying to make an exit where there was no exit out in the front and absolutely shattered one of those glass panes out there with her forehead. And, you know, that's why she is the way she is today. We believe that just this church touched her in an unusual fashion and has left an imprint on her for life. But it's been a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful experience sharing life with Bob and Courtney, vacationing with them, knowing them through the child rearing years, standing in awe at what God has done in Michael's life as he transitioned from a teenager without direction to a military man who's focused and determined and has a vision for his life. And now they're on their way next Saturday out to Sacramento, California, where Bob will be flying for American out of San Francisco. But today, it's my privilege to welcome him to this platform to break the word with us. And then at the close of the service, those of us whose hearts have been drawn to them will have an opportunity to lay hands on them, send them out with a blessing. But would you stand and welcome to this platform, Bob Gill.
Thank you.
Here you go, buddy.
Thank you.
What a joy. Bless you.
Do it.
Wow. I'm telling you, this last week has been a stroll down memory lane. Coming here on the drive this morning, you know, we put a CD on as we do every Sunday, and it's been a variety of CDs over the, well, when we first moved here, it was a cassette tape. 8-track. And this morning, the CD of choice was one of my all-time favorites, which is Michael W. Smith's first live worship. And many of those songs are songs that I have sat on the drum set to as the worship team played them. And I'm going to miss every one of you. It's hard to describe the memories and the depth of relationship that comes up over time and through trials. You can't put a price tag on it because it's priceless. It just is. And sitting on the drum set, you see a lot that you don't out here. And one of my vivid memories that I'll carry with me forever is the three worship leaders that I have most often drummed for, Donna and her hands. I always knew where to go on the drums by watching her hands. With Louise, it was just the way she carried herself. You know, it was just Louise and Carrie Kelly, you always knew when the anointing hit because their cheeks would turn red. And with Keith Wallace, what an honor to drum for Keith. And this is a guy who takes an engineering approach and blends it with an artistic streak that I never knew existed in him. And to drum for them. And actually, Sundays are the time that is so awesomely anointed and beautiful. Oftentimes is Thursday nights or the Monday evenings when we get together, because there's no time limit. And when you catch a wave on a Thursday night, okay, let's ride it. And the memories are so awesome. Standing for 13 years, you know, we're not religious at Prague, but that's my seat. And for 13 years, I have stood behind a man who has a heart to worship unlike anyone else I've ever known. Except for the Sundays when he would lead worship, being equally unreligious, that's Jerry's seat. And for 13 years, I have watched someone who is perhaps one of the most qualified test pilots in the world, a man of substance in his chosen field. I fly with people at American Airlines who come from a variety of backgrounds, some of whom have been through test pilot school, and they all know Jerry. His reputation goes far and wide. And to see this man give himself so wholeheartedly to the Lord in worship has been an honor. The only thing that has changed over the last 13 to 13 and a half years from my view, one seat behind Jerry, is that there used to be hey, look. But the memories are so awesome. As I think back upon some of the other experiences we've had here, you know, I mean, I'm looking out here this morning, and the two men in my Christian walk, I became a Christian in the Jesus People movement in Southern California back in 1971, before probably most people here were born. And it was awesome. But the two men who have had the greatest impact on my life over the last 32 years are both sitting here. And that would be Bob and Lanny. I cannot imagine two finer men to aspire to become like. It's been an honor sitting at their feet and learning from them. Because there have been occasions in the last 32 years when the two of them would have been very justified in just dropping me, putting up with what I'd put them through and just saying, you're never going to grow up. But they chose not to. They chose to continue investing in a dreamer in the hopes that someday he would become a ruler. And I honor them for it. I'm not there yet. But I'm a whole lot farther along than I would be had the two of them not invested themselves in me. I remember back in about 1992, I think it was, when we were praying among the leadership and the teen group, saying, God, help us to reach out and touch teenagers. Beware of what you pray for. And so Don Weber and I, and some of the others started doing a Trilight ministry. I think it was on Friday nights, wasn't it? And through a series of circumstances, God brought a whole bunch of street kids who had never darkened the door of a church our way. And they would come here to Prague, and our prayer was, God, let us reach the heathen. We had no clue what we were praying. And so God sent the heathen our way. And we had for a period, I mean, we had to check knives at the door. We had one of the teenagers, I'm serious, man, one of the teenagers ended up going to jail for trying to kill his mother. But they didn't really nail him with it because his mother had pulled a knife on him also. It was kind of like mother's son. And we're thinking to ourselves, this is not the childhood I remember. You know? And did you know that there are churches where the pastor would have shut that thing down in a heartbeat? And it's an honor to be at a church where the pastor says, bring them on. Bring them on. Now, don't get him wrong. There are boundaries. Okay? There are boundaries. And there's great safety knowing that there are boundaries. But within those boundaries, there's tremendous latitude and encouragement to pursue what it is God's put in your heart. And I remember the first Sunday. The thing didn't just happen all at once. It was something that kind of arose over a period of months. And so as we recognized what God was doing, which was answering our prayer, silly us, what is the most effective way of reaching out to them? So we had a night, and we invited the world-renowned evangelist Hilton Garcia to come up and to preach. And so we had, the place wasn't packed, but there were a lot of teenagers, and most of whom didn't have any understanding of what the gospel message was. And so Garcia was doing what Garcia does, and he was preaching the gospel. We had the teams back there, and I learned something that night. I learned that there is the prophetic gift and there's the evangelistic gift. I'm sitting back there, we're all praying, and I saw a young man sitting about right there where this man with the purple shirt is sitting, and it was probably not that seat, but very, very close to it. And so he was, and I had a name just kept coming to my mind, and the name just kept popping up. I forget what the name was. I think it was like Don or something. I don't know what it was. But at the end of it, you know, Hilton released us to go pray. There was the altar call, but we also, it wasn't come ye, it was go ye to the ministry team. And so I went to him and I said, is your name Don? And he said, no. Okay, now, I knew I wasn't prophetic. Do you know anyone named Don? Have you ever known, do you know that Don's a name? Okay, give me a yes. Somehow give me a, but that's all right, because the name wasn't important. God had set him up. I said, well, that's not important. What is your name? Well, his name was Philip. Wasn't my son, but his name was Philip. And he was ripe. And we prayed, and he received the Lord. And 2 weeks later, he called on the phone, and he was in tears. He said, you know, my mom and my stepdad got into a fight tonight, and they didn't punch each other. It's the first time I remember them getting into a fight and they didn't punch each other. I'm thinking, this is not my childhood. Because God had begun convicting not only Philip, but his family. His stepdad later came in and received the Lord. You know, and so the memories that I have of those days, the memories of one day, some of the silly things that happen, and God, who is interested in every detail of your life. I had gone out on one of my layovers in Seattle, and this is about now 1994, 95, and I had just learned how to ski. Now, when the bug, it bit late, but it bit hard. And so I learned how to ski, and I was out there, and they were having an end-of-the-season ski sale on their jackets, on their ski jackets, and I bought this really cool kind of turquoise ski jacket. It was a Nevica, and it's not a normal, make or anything like that. And so I wore that thing for a year. That thing was my best friend. It was awesome. Courtney always knew where I was because no one else had a jacket like it. You know, it was one of the, there's Bob. Okay. And I lost it the following year. And it broke my heart. I had gotten the thing on like half price sale in Seattle, and it was just my favorite jacket. About 2 weeks later, Luis Carade came walking in the church with my jacket on. And so, being the shy, retiring type, I walked up and said, Luis, where'd you get my jacket? So she looked at me and she said, your jacket? Doug had bought it at a sale down in Norfolk, Virginia, at like a garage sale. It wasn't my jacket. He had bought it for like a dollar. I'd spent way too much for mine, even though I got half price. And so, but I said, it's not? He said, Doug bought it for me. Well, I'm not going to take Louise's jacket. But it was just so funny because, she was like, well, I really don't need it.
do you know, and I told her the story about my, so she ended up selling me the jacket for $1. And I have worn that jacket faithfully for all these years. It's been washed. It still has the ticket from Whitetail and from Panorama up in the Canadian Rockies. Thank you so much. No. Where's the offering plate? This is holy money. Where's the offering plate? Where's the ushers? I need an usher, please. Could you give this to an usher? Thank you. I got another jacket on sale at Powder Mountain in April. Memories. You know, I looked... Remember, when I first came here, I didn't need these. First time I put them on, Jerry started laughing. He said, are you 42? I was. He said, yeah, that's when I wore mine too. Oh, man, what are some of the other memories? And why are memories important? Because Christianity, this walk that we're walking, this kingdom walk that we're about, is all about people. It's about God transforming the lives of people. And what I would like to speak with you on this morning is about the transforming of a life. I am not the same person I was when I came here back in 1990. I have been through things. You are not the same person you were in 1990. I know for sure that Samantha Jamerson is not the same person she was in 1990. She's 2 months old. I'm so grateful that when we read the Bible, we read about real people. We read about men and women who grew up and went through real experiences. And they went through real failures. And their lives were touched by a real living God. And their lives became testimonies to other people. How many of you know that if you take a look at David's life, he grew up in a really dysfunctional family? And how many of you know that when he was an adult, he had a really dysfunctional family? You read about some of the stuff that happened in his life. And you think, I don't get it. Why didn't God just kill him? For the same reason he didn't kill me. And the same reason he doesn't kill you. Because God is about transforming. And another young man who's always captured my attention is Joseph. And if you would you please turn to Genesis in chapter 37. We're introduced to Joseph, and he's 17 years old. He's a young boy. He's the youngest, the second youngest, of 12. And in Genesis chapter 37, we read in verse 2 that when Joseph was 17 years old, he took care of the sheep with his brothers. Now, he came from a shepherding family. It was the primary economy at that time. And he had 10 older brothers. And the Bible says that he took care of the sheep with his brothers. But he was always telling his father all sorts of bad things about his brothers. So that's the first thing the Bible tells us about Joseph. Now, there were 12 of those boys. They came from 4 different mothers, and so 6 of them from one mother and 2 each from the other 3. Now, It says of Joseph that he was always telling his dad bad things about his brothers. How many of you like a brother like that? You want to have... He'll kill you. How many of you know the family dynamics when they all got together weren't really all sweetness and light? You know, there is Joseph. Hey, Dad, you know what Judah did today? And so he was always telling Dad bad stuff about the brothers. And it goes on to say that Jacob loved Joseph more than he did any of his other sons because Joseph was born after Jacob was very old. And Jacob gave Joseph a fancy coat to show that he was his favorite son. And so Joseph's brothers hated him and would not be friendly to him. Now, let's think about the dynamics. Jacob loves Joseph more. Okay, rule number one for a dad is if you do love one more than the other, don't tell them all. Ain't it the truth? Because what do you think happens? Okay, so Jacob goes and being, you know, again, the Bible is so full of reality. And it shows us warts and all so that we can see God's transforming power. And so here Jacob gives Joseph that robe of many colors. And Joseph's walking around. He'd fit right in Southern California. Okay, he's got the, you know, jams and the psychedelic robe. Okay? And so every time he wears it, how many of you know the brothers were like, oh, yes, here's my fit. Well, he's your favorite son, and he's my favorite brother. Come on, Joseph, let's go play some games. You seen the commercial on, it's on ESPN, so half the congregation has seen the commercial. And it's for some stupid product, but they have Randy Johnson. They're playing dodgeball. Randy Johnson is a pitcher for the Arizona Diamondbacks. Okay, his fastball, he's 6'10" tall. He has a scowl like Bob Gibson of the St. Louis Cardinals used to when I was growing up, okay? And when he stands there, okay, I can't do it left-handed, and he looks down, you're the batter and you're kind of looking up three stories to where the ball's coming in from. And he throws a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. And he's got great location. Okay, and so they're playing dodgeball, and it's coming in, and the guys who are it, you know, in the dodgeball are just getting cremated. Okay, so, you know, they played that with Joseph a lot. And so the family dynamics here are not good. And so we read in verse 5, one day, Joseph told his brothers what he had dreamed. Now, you talk about trying to calm the situation down, okay? You're already in a volatile situation. And so here's Joseph. He knows he's the favorite. He knows his brothers hate him. Okay, you can't hide that stuff in family. So he has a dream one day. So let's just kind of poke my brothers in the eye. And so he goes on and he tells his brothers. He says, hey, I had a dream. Let me tell you about it. We were out in the field tying up bundles of wheat. Suddenly, my bundle stood up and your bundles gathered round and bowed down to it. Pretty good dream, huh? The brothers were very happy to hear that. The brothers asked, do you really think you're going to be king and rule over us? Now they hated Joseph more than ever because of what he had said about his dream. Joseph later had another dream, and he told his brothers, listen to what else I dreamed. This is pretty good stuff. I like this dream stuff. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. And when he told his father about this dream, his father became angry and said, what's that supposed to mean? Are your mother and I and your brothers all going to come and bow down in front of you? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept wondering about the dream. Joseph was a dreamer. Now, God was after something. God knew that there was a famine coming to the land. God knew that he had sworn to Abraham that through Isaac, all of his seed would be named. And through Isaac would come the promised Redeemer. God knew that this famine had the capacity to wipe out the very descendants of Abraham and therefore cut short the very promises that God had sworn. God knew all that. So God started setting in motion His divine plan to get around that problem. And He started it early enough so that all the pieces would be in place at the right time. You see, God's perspective on human events is not a timeline-driven perspective. God's perspective on all of human history is an eternal perspective. And God knows how to get all of the pieces into place, at the right time, so that God's purposes will be fulfilled. And God knows how to deal with hiccups. Why would God choose Joseph? What on earth does this 17-year-old boy, who's got a serious problem with his ego, how on earth does this young man fit into God's purposes? A lot of other better candidates. Same thing happens however many hundreds of years later with Jesse's family. The prophet came into town and he said, one of your sons is going to be king over Israel. Bring him before me. So Jesse brought all the sons. The Bible doesn't say Jesse brought all but one. It says brought all his sons. Did Samuel know there was another one out back? But there was no witness. And so Samuel, huh, none of these are it. Do you have another one? Oh, yeah, I do. Oh, yeah, I do. I forgot. David. What clue does that tell us about where what place David occupied in his family? Oh, yeah, David. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. Okay? I mean, when you begin seeing what the Bible is really saying, what on earth would God pick? Oh, yeah, him. For. Why would God pick Joseph? God saw something in Joseph. And he was a dreamer. Joseph planned big. You know, when I look out, and as I look out right now, and I see all of the new 20-somethings who are here at Prague, and all of the teenagers who are here at Prague, it excites me. Because you're a bunch of dreamers. And God loves dreamers. Because God's the one who gives you the dreams. Now, you need to be forewarned that there is a vast gulf between being a dreamer and a ruler. And just because you're a dreamer doesn't mean you're ready to walk out that dream. But dream big. Dream big. I think it was William Carey who said, dare to do great things for God. Expect God to do great things through you. He was a young man who lived what he said. Just a poor cobbler's son in England in the 1700s. He dreamed big. Oh, he had a lot of dreams. He would get all of the books about geography. All of the books he could about the Far East and China. And he learned all of it. And he just dreamed about going to China someday and preaching the gospel. And he grew up dreaming and he prepared and he was learning and he went. He was a little cobbler's assistant. And one day, he finally, in his early 20s, got his license to preach in the church in England, the Baptist church in English, in England. And so, one day they had a minister's convention and he went before, it was his turn to talk to the group, and he said, God's calling me to preach to the heathen in foreign shores. And the older man, after this 20-minute presentation by young 24-year-old William Carey, said, sit down, young man. He was the guy in charge. And he said, I can see you're an enthusiast. Let me tell you something. When God decides to convert the heathen, He'll do it without you and He'll do it without us. That man was half right. God would convert the heathen without them. But He would not do it without William Carey. William Carey dreamed big, and it took years for that dream to become a reality. It took lots of experiences and disappointments and failures on William Carey's part. And in fact, William Carey never even made it to China. He had to settle for what was left over for him. And it wasn't because there were a lot of people in China. There was no one in China. He couldn't get there. So he went to India. And he landed on the shores of India. I think it was 1793. And he began preaching up a storm, and he began translating the Bible into the Indian language. And thousands of Indians came to the Lord, right? Wrong. 7 years he preached. You know how many converts he had? Zero. Zero. You talk about dealing with disappointments. Talk about your dreams dying. And finally, New Year's Eve, the year 1800, the first convert came. Today, William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Untold thousands in India came to the Lord because of his influence. There are provinces in India today, primarily a Buddhist and Hindu country, but there are provinces in India today that are 90% evangelical Christian, in large part because of the example that William Carey set 200 years ago. He dreamed big. And I say to all of you, no matter if you're young or old, dream big. And so here's Joseph, and he's a dreamer. Now, what does God do about dreams? Well, first thing God needed to do with Joseph is to deal with this massive ego problem that Joseph had. Now, if you skip over Genesis chapter 38, which deals with Judah and Tamar and some other incidents that happened in the family of Jacob, you then get to Genesis 39 and you begin reading out a situation that took place. Now, I'll just kind of walk through it with you. But Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And a man, an official in the court of the Pharaoh in Egypt named Potiphar, bought Joseph. He brought him in, so he's 17 years old. And in chapter 39, we read that Joseph came in and served in Potiphar's household, and that he gained the trust of Potiphar. Now, you know that doesn't happen overnight. And so there must have been several years worth of Joseph proving himself. I mean, here's this slave from the land out there coming into Egypt and slowly becoming trustworthy. And the Bible says that Potiphar ended up, because he saw that the Lord was with Joseph and blessed all that Joseph put his hand to, that he put his entire household, and there was nothing that that Potiphar had to worry about. And we read that Potiphar's wife had an eye for Joseph. The Bible says that Joseph was very handsome. Now, by now we can guess that he's maybe 20 or 21 years old. Now, what was Joseph going through in these trials and tribulations? I would like to put him on the shelf just for a few moments and give you a framework to deal with Joseph's life. Several hundred years later, Moses was in the wilderness with the people of Israel, the children of Israel. God had delivered them from Egypt. They came and God gave them the plans for a tabernacle. Now, most of you, I think, are familiar with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given to Israel to answer two questions. And these are important. The two questions are the questions that absolutely apply in every day, in every age, in every group, in every nation, in every ethnos. And the two questions are this. One, number one, what is God like? And number two, how can sinful man live in the presence of a holy God? What is God like? Is there any more important question in our hearts? What is God like? Secondly, how on earth can we live in his presence without dying? And so God gave the tabernacle to show us what he's like and to show us how we can come into His presence without dying. Now, one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle was a lampstand. Most of you are familiar with the seven-branch lampstand. It's got a single shaft, and then it's got three pairs of branches that go out of it. So there are seven candles or seven places where they put the oil and the wick in, and they burned the oil, and the candlestick provided light. Now, I'm going to miss this. Can we take it? In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31, the Bible says this about the lampstand. And this is what I want to spend some time just chatting with you about. The lampstand was made out of pure gold. 75 pounds of pure gold. Now this morning, on the international markets, gold traded for $360 and some odd cents. I checked it right before we came in just so that I could give you the latest information. Now, at $360 an ounce, 75 pounds of gold, this is just for the materials, for the lampstand, would go for $432,000. So we're talking about a valuable piece of furniture. 75 pounds of pure gold. We're not talking 18 karat, we're not talking any dross, any impurities, we're talking pure, malleable gold. Just as a lump, $432,000. A little bit more expensive than the lampstands I have at my house. But now, how is this lampstand made? How would you make a lampstand out of 75 pounds of gold? Amen. That's how I would. I would melt it, I'd get a nice mold, and I would pour it in. Does that sound like it makes some good sense to you? Pour that gold in, put the top down, let it go, and there's your candle piece. But that's not how God had them make the lampstand. The tabernacle was important. God told Moses, do everything exactly as I tell you. Because everything in the tabernacle represents something significant. Don't make a mold, don't melt it and pour it in. No, okay. How else can we do it? Well, let's take that lump, let's break it into seven pieces. One big piece will be the central shaft. Then we'll get six pieces, and we'll kind of make those into each of the branches, and then we'll get the acetylene torch, and we'll put them on. There we are. There's my lampstand, right? Wrong. In Exodus chapter 25, and in verse 31, we read that the lampstand was to be made out of one piece of gold hammered. You start with a lump of gold, you take a hammer, and you turn it into a lampstand. Do I have any volunteers? Robin Atkinson, keep your hand down because I know he could probably do it. We're talking Tim the Tool Man. Now, what on earth does that mean to you and I? What on earth does a lampstand mean to our life or to Joseph being a dreamer or a ruler? Well, it means this. That lump of gold, first of all, represents God, and more specifically represents Jesus, who was the pure gold, the divine. He is the Son of God. And there's tremendous value in that pure gold. There were no impurities in His life. And yet, when Jesus was born as a lump of pure gold, He was not yet the finished work. His life had to be lived out. The Bible tells us that Jesus was perfected. Now, the word would be more appropriately in today's world be translated made mature through the things that He suffered. Let me ask you something about the sufferings of Jesus. Was it because of His sin that He had to suffer it and be perfected? No. But the process speaks volumes to us. Because Jesus, although he was a lump of pure gold in the hands of the master craftsman, the Father working through the Holy Spirit, taking the lump of gold, the Son of God, and hammering him into a work of art, a masterpiece that could then be displayed to the world. Because you do not take a lamp and hide it under a bushel. You put it on top of a hill so that it can give light to all. Now, you see, the life of Jesus is an example for us. We go through situations and circumstances, and most of us assume it's because God's getting impurities out of my life. Or we assume it's the devil. Oh, I curse you, devil. I rebuke you, devil. It ain't the devil. Sometimes it's God using the hammer because he's turning you into a work of art. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a work of art. God's turning you into a masterpiece. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a masterpiece. I see some tremendous masterpieces out here. And we're in various stages of being hammered. Sometimes I'm squished. We come in on Sunday morning sometimes and we've just been through the hammering process. Sometimes it gets happening Sunday morning. Sometimes Lanny will get up here and God gives him a word, or the prophetic team a word, and the hammer comes out. Don't despise the hammer. God's holding it. You see? Now, when Joseph started out with his massive ego problem, he didn't need the hammer. He needed to be boiled to get the dross up to the surface. Okay? So we can appreciate that dynamic. And God does that with us. But even when God purifies, he still hammers. And God had to put Joseph through a series of circumstances. And so we're familiar with his life. He was in Potiphar's household. And let's very quickly go to Genesis and chapter 39. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. In verse 6, Joseph was well-built and handsome. This is from the contemporary English version, so it'll be just a little different than what you have in yours. But it's more of a narrative, very, very excellent, similar to the message. Potiphar's wife soon noticed him. She asked him to make love to her, but he refused. We go on down, and in verse 11, one day Joseph went to Potiphar's house to do his work. None of the other servants were there. Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of his coat and said, make love to me. Joseph ran out of the house, leaving her hanging onto his coat. Now, is that the right move for Joseph to make? Yes. How did God reward Joseph for doing the right thing? When this happened, verse 14, Potiphar called her servant and said, look, this Hebrew has come just to make fools of us. He tried to rape me, but I screamed for help. And when he heard me scream, he ran out of the house, leaving his coat with me. Potiphar's wife kept Joseph's coat until her husband came home. And she said, the Hebrew slave of yours tried to rape me. But when I screamed for help, he left his coat and ran out of the house. Potiphar became very angry and threw Joseph in the same prison where the king's prisoners were kept. Great reward, huh? Have you ever suffered for doing good? Joseph spent 10 years in prison. It wasn't until he was 30 that he got out and took the number two position in all of Egypt. Joseph was embarking on 10 years of prison. A couple of guys came in prison one time, the king's cook and his cupbearer. They had dreams. Joseph interpreted it. He had already been in prison several years. And he said, when you go out, remember me to the king. So the king, on his birthday, had the baker and the cupbearer sprung from prison, killed one, saved the other, just as Joseph had said. And they forgot about him. So he spent several more years in prison. What's that about? The hammer came out. Are you going through hard times in your life? Are you going through portions of your life where things just don't seem fair? The prophetic word this morning, Peggy was sharing with me, that they heard there's been interference. There's been difficulty both seeing and hearing. Are you going through some hard times? It may be that the hammer of God is out. Because God is after something. Prison is not the end. How many of you are glad that the book on your life didn't end when you were 17? Or when you were 22? Or when you were 20? How many are glad the book isn't over now? I am not finished. Or I should say, God is not finished with me. And so the hammer comes out. Because God is making you to be a lampstand. The end result of Joseph's life was this. God brought him out of prison. The king had a dream. He called. No one could interpret it. Then the person remembered, oh, this guy did it for me when I was in prison. Bring him. So he brought Joseph before the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said, I've had a dream. Can you interpret it? Do you know what Joseph said? No, I can't. When the king brought Joseph before him and said, I've had a dream, can you interpret it? Joseph had learned the lesson. Because he said, no, I can't do it. When he was 17, what would he have said? Bring on the dreams. But when he was 17, Joseph was all about Joseph. When he was 30, Joseph was all about the Lord. Because the hammer had come out. The gold had been purified. The candlestick had been shaped. And was now ready to fulfill the purposes of God. Because he didn't just say to Pharaoh, no, I can't. He said, no, I can't, comma. But there is a God in heaven who will give meaning to your dream. God is at work in your life so that you can be a lampstand to people around you. The lump of gold is worth $432,000 as a lump. How much do you think that candlestick would sell for at Sotheby's, having been hammered by the master craftsman into a work of art? Priceless. That's God's vision for you. There is a vast gulf between the dreamer and the ruler. And in that gulf is a lifetime of experience of God's hammer. And so my encouragement to you, out of the 13 years that I have lived here, I have been honored to have been associated with people who were willing to go through the hammering process with me. Because the journey is significant. The process is important. It's not just the end result, but the process counts. And it's an honor to be a part of a church where the process counts. It's an honor to be a part of a church, a family of people who will walk through you, through the trials and the hammering with you and encourage you. And when the impurities burp to the surface, they don't disqualify you. And the paradox of the Christian life is this, that those things that I have been through in the last 13 years, which could have knocked me out, are the very things that God has turned around and used them to make me shine. That the glory might not be me, but rather the Lord. That the candlestick would speak of the master craftsman. When you look at that, you don't say, oh, wow, that thing just happened. You say, whoa, how did God do that? Look at that thing. It's beautiful. The light is so wonderful. How did God do that? When you look at the Sistine Chapel, you go, how did Michelangelo do that? When you look at the Statue of David, How did he, where most people saw just a rock, Michelangelo saw David and hammered to it. And so there's the process and there's the paradox. The very things that you think, are you facing something in your life that has the potential to totally knock you out of the race? You need to recognize that when the hammer of God comes out, that it will not knock you out of the race. It will shape you into the candlestick. Joseph was able to say to his brothers when they came, "You meant it for evil," meaning when they sold him into slavery. "You meant it for evil, but God brought good out of it." How is it that God can take things that come our way that seem to have no heavenly purpose to them and use them to bring about His purposes? And so today, if you're facing that in your life, be encouraged. God has His hammer out. You are the lampstand. Let God bring all the impurities to the surface, but also let God put the hammer on you. It's been an honor to be here. I want to publicly, personally, I cannot say thank you enough to Lanny and Patty, to Tim and Molly, to, I can't go there because I'm going to start crying, but to every last one of you, to the young ones who are here, Russ and Linda, Jerry and Mary, and Jan. I know, Russ and Liz. My brains are just, you know, I'm sorry, never mind. I'm great with names. Right? What's your name? Russ and Liz, Jerry and Jan, Keith. Oh my, what we've walked through together. Y'all are such a wonderful family. Walter, to see you here, my. What a testimony. What an absolute testimony of God's goodness. Thank you for letting me be a part of your life. I don't know where to go. I mean, I know that...
Let me help. God is in the redemption business, and that's good news for all of us. He's been busy reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. That's why you have come into a place of peace and redemption and new life, because God made a place for you. Bob's testimony today is that we made a place for him, because like the Father, we're in the making a place for people business. We're in the business of reconciling one another to one another because we're difficult to live with on a good day. But there's a gentleness and a surety, a wholesomeness, and there's a taste of God in you that keeps you coming back. I've walked with Bob through some difficult times. Not only was there opportunity for God to flush him, there was plenty of reason for Bob just to give up. But what God has put in us doesn't allow that. We are resilient people. Bob is not the first one who could stand up and say, "God kept me when I didn't want to be kept." God's in the keeping business. And so are we. Now, it might be that you wandered in here today not knowing fully what to expect, but there was some little God thing stirring in you. I want you to hear the message today that God has ascribed great value to who you are. He picked you for His team.
That's right.
And you weren't the last one to be picked. There is a place in the kingdom for you. There is a hope of God's calling being manifest through you, even if you have messed it up. See, one of the difficulties about forgiveness, once you get it from God, I mean, getting it from God's the easy part. Confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us all unrighteous. No problem. The difficult part about finding forgiveness is finding self-forgiveness. Because once you have compromised what you feel like God called you to be and what God asked you to do, you feel like you're standing in two places. I can tell you from years of watching and encouraging people, the only way to seal that breach is to get back in the game. And you'll always be astonished when, having sidelined yourself for a long time, you step up to the plate once more and you find out you still got grace to hit it and get in the game. Because God is not the one holding out in the deal here. It's always us. Bob and others are available to pray with you. If you feel like the Spirit of God is stirring your heart today to get you back in the game. You know, some of us have just sidelined ourselves. But you know that God's call is on you. You know that there's a particular grace and gift that He's manifested through you before. And yet it's just been sitting idle. This might be that day for you to say to the Lord, "Here am I. Hammer me." Would you stand? Father, in every one of us, there is the testimony that we are the children of God. There is a confident knowledge that You love us and that You have kept us. Now, some of us, Lord, have grown up wild, or we've grown up under the hands of those who did not have our welfare in the kingdom as their focus. We may have been damaged along the way. We may have been disillusioned by the failures of others. We may have compromised our own self, but You, Lord, have preserved us to this day. And You await us returning to You to take our place in the family business. You have made a place for us. And today, Lord, I ask You to renew the sense of calling to that place. There are many people here this morning. Each is a treasure in their own right. Some of them, Lord, just don't know which way to go. But if they're willing to go, Lord, I pray that You would stir their hearts, stir their feet, identify them to us, Lord, that we might help them get to where You're taking them. We open our hearts to You, Holy Spirit. I welcome the ministering angels. I welcome them. I welcome them on assignment from heaven. I welcome the watchers and the warriors and the messengers to come and minister to these heirs of salvation. I welcome the prophetic gifts, Lord. I welcome the healing virtue of God. I welcome You to touch Your family, Your sons and daughters right now in this moment, so that they are reassured, they are reaffirmed in their relationship to You. So as Your representatives, Lord, Bob and I stand here inviting those who are willing, those who are desirous of being renewed in their relationship with You. We just stand here as fathers, Lord, waiting for them to come home. Now, we commit this moment to You in Jesus' name. Like some of our prayer team ministers and our prophetic people, any elders that are desirous to come stand at the altar with us, we're going to welcome you. We're just going to invite you to renew your relationship with the Lord today. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to lay hands on Bob and Courtney and the children. We're going to speak blessing over them and send them on their way to California. Go West, young man. Apparently is still in the Lord's vernacular. But if I could get some ministers to the altar.
As you do come up, be aware that one of the critical needs in your personal life and in the church today is the need for perspective. As a pilot, I know that the world looks different from 41,000 feet than it does at sea level. You see things at 41,000 feet that you don't see at sea level. And in seeing things, you see how they fit together in a way that you do not when you're at sea level. In the same way, when you are going through the dealings of God, a very critical need is to have perspective on it. We have a saying that with altitude comes perspective. And when you get into the presence of God, you are gaining altitude. You see things from the perspective of God because you're in His presence. And so as you come forward for ministry, what God will do is give you perspective, because in His presence, there is perspective. There is altitude in His presence. Amen. Come forward, please, if you have a need, if you feel like you've been through the dealings of God. The altar is open. God is here to give you perspective. God is here to touch your life.